cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, you have collected us as a people this morning to sing praises to you as one voice. And how great it is to hear the voices together to sing. And this morning, as we contemplate your word, as we sit under the letter that Paul wrote under your word, and we see that it's alive. We want to see what it is to be a life that is worthy of God, as Paul says. And so, Lord, would you feed us this morning? You are the bread of life, and you know what we need. And so, Lord, we are hungry for your word, and so feed us, each as we need. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So for a time together, it's a long passage. For a time together, I want to focus on three things that Paul writes in his letter. The first is in verse 12, Paul says, live a life worthy of God. So we want to know, what is that? What does he mean? The second thing is the Thessalonians, they were a new church. So how did they know how to live a life worthy of God? Like, how do they know that? And third, what happens? What happened to these Thessalonians? What happens to us when we live a life that is worthy of God? And we'll talk about persecution. We talked about that last week some, and we'll talk about it again. Paul brings it up again. And so we're going to jump right into verse 12, and I'll read it again here. It says, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father who deals with his own children, encouraging and comforting you and urging you to live lives worthy of God. And so the word worthy in the Greek, we have to study some Greek here, it means axios, and it means to walk in a manner worthy. And in the context of the day, it meant to bring up the beams of a scale. And if you imagine the old scales, they had the teeter-totter and then the beam, right? And the shopkeep would put the weight on one side and the product on the other side. And when the product weighed the same as how it went, then the vendor and the buyer would know they got the beam was brought to scale. And so when Paul is urging the Thessalonians to live a life worthy of God, he's in effect saying, live a life that reflects the grace and measure of God in your life. His character in you, the measure of his Holy Spirit in you, his life in you. And Paul could have said it this way. He says, does your daily life reflect the grace upon grace that you have received from God? A few pages back, if you're tracking in the Bible, if you just flip a few pages to the left, you'll bump right into Colossians. And Paul writes this letter to the Colossians, and he has similar words, and he is a little bit more descriptive of what he's saying, and it gives us a clue of what he means by living a life worthy of God. So Colossians 1, verses 9, and we'll start halfway through verse 9 to 12, and it says this. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. And here he goes. bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. So bearing fruit in good works, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened to have endurance and patience, and we'll see that later in the passage as well, and four, giving joyful thanks. And this is what it means to walk in a manner worthy of God. And I wanted to start off in this verse because the phrase worthy of God, it can kind of land on our ears like it's like to measure up to God, to make ourselves worthy to God on our own doing. And it's a worldview that we're surrounded with, I think. You know, we live in a transactional give-return type of a world. We say good morning and expect a good morning in return. That didn't work, but... You know, we serve our clients at our business well, and we hope they come back, leave a 5-star review, and shop at our shop again. You know, we study for a course, and we expect to pass. We lift weights, and we expect our body to grow bigger and stronger. Like, we could go on. And this kind of thinking can invade our relationship with the Lord. It can invade our attitude about God. It might go like this. Maybe if I'm more good than bad, then maybe at the end of my days, God will think I'm okay. And the thinking is prevalent in culture, but it also takes the form of legalism in the church. And we can't make ourselves worthy of a holy and righteous God. It's our worthiness before God is not of our doing. Our status as adopted sons and daughters, it's not our work. It's because of the work of Jesus on the cross, his death and his resurrection and his sacrifice alone. There's just a few Bible passages that stamp this message home. Romans 3:12, it's on the screen. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. And this is a Sunday school one that I'm sure you've learned it in Sunday school. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not by works that no one can boast. I remember when I was young and foolish. I was young in my faith and young in my age. And I actually set my mind to trying to prove that I could live a life on my own doing to please God, to be pure in my motive, to be pure in my thoughts, to be pure in my obedience, the whole works. I actually set my mind to it. And you know how the story goes. I failed almost immediately. And I tried it the next day, and I failed again, and I failed again. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. And so we live this life worthy of God in light of what we have been freely given in Jesus because of God's mercy. We continue on in verse 12 because it makes the point. It makes the point. It says, this is God, who calls us into his kingdom and glory. He calls you and me into his kingdom and into his glory. He calls us. We already have earned his favor and his goodness. Oh, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. That is what you are. You are the children of God. This God invites us to partake in his glory and his kingdom in Christ Jesus. And he calls us, a sinful and imperfect bunch, into his kingdom. Into his reign and into his glory, and for no other reason that he first loved us. And he knew of our sin and our depravity and our failure even before calling us. And he still called us. And so we live this life worthy of God, just reflecting what we have freely and lavishly received in Christ. And so the question is, then how did this young church, these Thessalonians, how do they know how to live this life worthy of God? Like, what compelled them and what guided their thinking? In verse 13, it continues. We'll just keep working through the verses here. It says, and we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. Not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God. And so here we read that a life worthy of God is a life that is solidly planted on and under the authority of the scriptures. And Paul uses two words that sound similar, but they have a different meaning, and there's a nuance there. And I'm referring to the receiving and the accepting the words. He says received and accepted. And the word receive, it obviously we get what it is. You know, you receive a package. We get what that is. It's pretty straightforward. I'm thinking of when I bought my phone. You know, I clicked online, and maybe you've done the same thing. You clicked online. A few days later, the white van pulls up to your front door, and you get handed a package. You sign for it, and you have your phone, and you put it on the kitchen table, and there it is. You've received your phone. Congratulations. But the word accept follows the receiving. And in the context, in the definition, it's to embrace it, to integrate it into one's life, to accept it. There's a personal involvement, like an application that involves entanglement. And so if we're thinking of our new phone, pretend this is my phone, we don't leave it on the counter there. We open the box, right? We power it on, we put our face ID in it, and we put our finger in it, and we put the old phone beside the new phone, and pretty soon the data is going back and forth somehow, and now it's your phone. Now you've accepted it. It knows everything about you, and you have it has your attention fully and completely, right? And so that's an important distinction in the text that Paul is making. He's rejoicing because the Thessalonians didn't just accept the word, they embraced it. They took it into their lives. They made it integral. And to simply receive the word of God and not accept it, it falls short, and there's a warning there. There's a real danger. There's a trap. There's a lurking desert, and we can get caught between the two. Reminds me of the parable, you might know it, the four soils, the four hearts, the four people. The gospel gets spread on all the people, and it even falls on the rocky soil and on the thorny soil. And even there, the gospel takes root, but the roots are too shallow. You know, the worries of the world, and they choke off the delicate plant. And those two soils, they received the word, but they didn't integrate it into their lives. The phone is still on the box, on the table. And they might call themselves a Christian, they might act Christian, but their life hasn't fundamentally changed. They aren't born again. A famous theologian said once, he said, the real evidence of salvation is a transformed life. And Jesus, he talked to the religious leaders a lot, and this references to the time he says in Matthew to the religious teachers. He says this about them. He says, these people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts, they are far from me. And so for those who only receive the word of God but don't fully accept it and submit to its truth, they will eventually wither and die in their faith. And their root is shallow and it won't last. And that's a warning for us. But the Thessalonian Christians, they accepted Paul's teaching as the word of God. And Paul was writing this letter, and we learned this last week too, that to Thessalonica. And it was Thessalonica was in Greece, what is Greece now, and it was engulfed in religious and philosophical fervor. It was just present in society. We learned that you know, idol worship and religion and philosophy, and it was not common for someone to even start their own religion if they felt like they needed to. And they would do it to gain followers, they would do it to gain influence, and you know, being a religious professional at the time could be profitable. And it didn't dirty the hands like manual labor would. And so if you're one, you know, So in that environment, you know, Paul was preaching that Jesus was the Messiah, and these detractors were following Paul around saying, you know, being opposed to the gospel. And so this environment, you know, you could hear them saying it. They're like, don't listen to Paul. He's just spouting off a new religion that oppresses you and tricks you and extracts your hard-earned money from you. He's a religious abuser like the rest of them. And so that was the first part of the chapter that we read. That's what that was about. You know, Paul is reminding the church that I'm not a spiritual abuser. I was like a father to you. I was like a gentle child among you. And yet, despite all the interference being run by Paul's accusers, the young church in Thessalonica, they received the word and they accepted it. And that implies that they rejected every other philosophy and religion and emperor worship that was present at the time. They relied on the truth of Scripture alone. And when I think about it, you know, in our present circumstance, you know, we might think, okay, that was them 2,000 years ago, but in our circumstance now, we have a similar situation, right? When we pay attention, everybody is always trying to tell us what to think and what to believe, how to live. You know, on social media, even in the public sphere, advice seems to be cheap these days. And so how do we sort out what's true and what's not? How do we judge what society is telling us? And we have to do that just like the Thessalonians had to do in that day. How do we sort out issues like the value of human life, whether it's born or unborn? What is success? What is beauty? What is marriage? How do we know what sin is? This nature in us that wants to turn our back to God. How do we know assurance of salvation? How do we evaluate a Christian book that somebody gave us or a podcast we're listening to? There's lots of questions. And the only sure way to sort out truth from fiction in this life is to know this living word, to be saturated by it. Eugene Peterson wrote a brilliant book, and he titled it, Eat This Book. And he's talking about the Bible, of course, and you know what his point of the book is. It's to eat the scriptures, consume it, ingest it, live it, let it change you. And yes, for sure, devotional books and Bible study guides, podcasts from trusted sources, and all those things, they're helpful in building our faith, don't get me wrong. But nothing replaces the Bible in your and my life. It is the only word that's living, and it has the power to transform. And there really is no substitute. A.W. Tozer, another famous author and writer, put it this way, and he puts it as bluntly as you can probably say it. He says, Satan's greatest weapon is humankind's ignorance of the Word of God. And so we need this living Word to be able to live lives that are worthy of God. And so we get down to, we're going to continue reading. We're going to get to the next section of verses, and we read that the life that these Thessalonians are living is countercultural. We find that in verse 14 and 15. And the life that they lived, we learned that it led to severe suffering and persecution. And Paul mentions it again in today's text, so we bring it up again in today's text. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things these churches suffer from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. We see that the gospel is transformative. It changes lives. And that is the evidence of the gospel's presence. The Thessalonians, they became imitators of these Judean churches that Paul mentions. And so these Judean churches were the first churches after Pentecost. You know, the holy meeting where the Holy Spirit came down in Jerusalem? Right after Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit was poured out on these believers, a great persecution broke out. And the believers from that holy meeting, they fled into the countryside, into their villages. And they lived their lives as followers of Jesus. And they faced intense persecution right from the get-go. And it wasn't just inconvenience or public shaming. This was loss of property and freedom. This was loss of work and income, loss of status and social connection. And the Thessalonian Christians, they too found themselves in the same situation. We learned about that. They suffered and endured willingly because they understood the redemption and salvation that they had graciously and freely received. They suffered because they no longer worshiped false gods or the emperor or anything else, but because they declared Jesus as the only Lord and Messiah. And they offended the Jewish leaders who thought they were blaspheming, and they were despised by Greek and Roman society. They didn't suffer to earn God's favor. They suffered because being called into God's kingdom, it changed them. It radically changed them. And they knew that their salvation was a rock-solid salvation. And they had better and lasting possessions waiting for them. As the persecution of believers grew over time, the gospel spread, and following Jesus became life-threatening to many. In 112 AD, some 60 years after Paul wrote this letter, there's a man named Pliny the Younger. And he gave a report to the Roman emperor about the Christian problem that continued to persist. And so he's writing this report to the emperor, and this is a portion of what he wrote. He wrote this. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second time and a third time, threatening them with execution. And those who persisted, I ordered executed. And you can imagine interrogation wasn't the table with the lamp that we kind of picture, right? Like, if they already admitted to being Christians, it was a violent, a horrible event. But Pliny goes on. He says this. He goes, some recanted, and these worshipped your image. That's the emperor's image. These worshipped your image. They cursed Christ, none of which is said those who are really Christians can be forced to do. How do I have a faith that deep that even the loss of homes, the loss of family, the loss of life, all of it seems secondary to knowing God? What kind of a power does this gospel have? That's the depth of faith I want. Living a life worthy of God can at times be difficult. And we learned that about last week. You know, this letter is full of difficulty. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Paul tells us not to be surprised at this. Persecution and opposition to the gospel, it's a reality that Christians face. Not everyone, not all the time, but we shouldn't be surprised by it. There's no such thing as a prosperity gospel. It's a persecution gospel if we look at it. But maybe you feel it today. Maybe you feel the persecution, not in a physical way, but you feel it, you know it. And the evidence of God's life in us is that the Holy Spirit, he changes us and empowers us to live a life worthy of God. We become imitators of faithful people and of godly people. And we persist in persecution, even with joy and thankfulness. Before we come to a close, I want to take us to just the end of verse 16, and it's got some really interesting language, and I didn't want to miss it. Some of you probably picked up on it. It says, in this way, they, the persecutors, always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. And so here Paul comforts the Thessalonians by assuring them that God will take care of their persecutors. the Christians, they are secure in him. God will avenge. He is just and righteous, and he does not forget. The sins they keep, I don't know if this is right, they keep heaping up. And God is close to the brokenhearted. He will bring his justice. And he reminds in Romans, Paul reminds us, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. And for those opposed to the gospel, there will be a day of justice and judgment. It will be, as the Bible says, a terrifying day. But for those who are in Christ, friends, for the followers of Jesus, this is good news, or there is good news. In John 5, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. And that is the gospel, my friends. For those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Our judgment already happened. When Jesus took all our sin and shame and unholiness to the cross, all our past sin, all our future sin, and all our sin for today, all of it. And he separated it as far as the east is from the west. That's forever. And he declared us righteous before a holy God, only and all because of Jesus. It's not our doing. And this is the hope we have. This is the confidence we have. This is the assurance we have. This is what the followers of Jesus know is coming on the horizon. It puts our present-day struggles into perspective. Not that the persecution and the pain we face isn't real or terrifying or painful or stressful, but because of what is waiting for us one day in the presence of Christ. And so, church, Paul is encouraging and comforting and urging you to live lives worthy of God, a life that reflects what we've been generously and freely given in Jesus, because he calls us into his kingdom and his glory. And he who calls us, he is faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We have received far beyond what we deserve, far beyond what we could imagine or even hope for. And Lord, by your grace, give us the means to live this life worthy of God that you call us to. We can't do it on our own. We need your Holy Spirit in our lives to do that. For what you call us to, you also provide the means to carry out. And so we pray, Lord, give us the means to carry it out. So lead us, Lord, encourage us and strengthen us to walk worthy of your great name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.